In Acts chapter 23, we find Paul, and really there's a conspiracy against him, and you know, that's a word that you hear a lot today, don't you? Conspiracy, and you hear conspiracy theorist, and sort of a word that you kind of distance yourself from. You know, I'm not one of those kind of people, but there are real conspiracies out there. You know, if people are conspiring against you. Well, the Jews that did not receive Jesus were definitely conspiring against Paul. There's no doubt about that. They were very open, really, in what they were doing. And so Paul's here in Jerusalem, and there's been an upheaval. They used this opportunity to try to really take Paul down. They bring him in front of what we would call the Sanhedrin. It was a religious body of elders, made up of really two different groups of theologians, some that believed one way were called the Sadducees, and others that believed a different way, the Pharisees. At the head of it was the chief priest himself, the high priest. And so Paul's hauled in front of these people, and, you know, there's going to be a hearing, so to speak, about what he is doing, the trouble that he's making, because he's preaching about this Jesus. And this is just unacceptable to them. And things do not look well for Paul. Everybody in the room seems to be against him, and that is not an understatement as far as what we know there. So I want to pick up in verse 6 and read down through verse 11 of Acts chapter 23. And if you have your place there, let me invite you to stand and follow along in your Bibles as I read these verses out loud. And we're going to really focus in on one phrase when we get down to verse 11. But it says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question.' And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided." Why? Well, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, 'We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain," now this is a Roman official here, "fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to come down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle," we would say the fortress of Antonio, close by the temple there in Jerusalem. Verse 11 says, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him." We just sang a song right by that, and that's where this is taken from, the text. "The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome.'" Father, bless our time now as we just consider your word. And Lord, we understand the treasure that this truth is, that that you do align yourself with your faithful children. Lord, may this be a truth that encourages our hearts and helps us to remain faithful even during difficult times, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So this is a little bit of a second part, maybe, message from Wednesday night, if you weren't here for Wednesday night. I brought a message entitled "Free Indeed," and really kind of talking in a sense of relevance, hopefully, about the month that we're just beginning into in February. One of the ways it's noted is what we call Black History Month. And number one, my concern is that we not just bring out people as notable simply because of a color of their skin, nor do we set them aside or marginalize them because of the color of their skin. really it should be a non-issue. And those kind of distinctions, you know, even Paul said, hey, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free. Let's diminish these unimportant distinctions. Let's focus in on, if we're one in Christ as believers, that's what matters most. But having said that, sometimes because we see an overemphasis, an improper emphasis in the idea of elevating people based on a certain distinctive, there can be a bad reaction the other way by people that have kind of been fed up or had it up to here with seeming like an overcompensating and canceling things out. We live in this, you know, that's the new term, right? The cancel culture. You know, if you don't say it just right, you know, they'll block you. And so there gets to be aggravation. What we need to do is come to a biblical center, don't we? And so what I want to do tonight is, and we are doing it, by the way, you may not realize it yet, so I'm going to call your attention, that there are individuals that have made great contribution, and they just happen to be black, okay? They just happen to have dark skin color. And praise God for the fact that God uses people of all kinds. The two songs that we sang tonight were written by a man that probably very few of us know much about, but hopefully by the time tonight is over, you'll know a little bit more about him for a good purpose. And those songs were written by Charles Albert Tenley. You might have noticed it if you picked up one of the sheets. We weren't using the hymn book, but we always put the author's name up on the slide as well. And we'll sing one more when we conclude tonight, which is also written by him, and one that we sing quite a bit here at Anchor Baptist Church and is probably more familiar with you. But Albert Tenley, Charles Albert Tenley, he grew up in post-Civil War America, and as a man of black skin, he had his share of challenges in a culture that was very slow to change. We can't even imagine what it was like to live at that time period, especially for a man like himself. Charles Albert Tenley was born on July 7th, 1851, a child of slaves. His parents, he knew what it was like to be part of slavery. His parents had been slaves, and he grew up in the North, actually, in Berland, Maryland. His mother died when he was only 2 years old, but his father, even though he was poor, wanted to instill in Charles good values. And he said, "My father, though poor, related to this world's goods, didn't have much, but was rich in the grace of God." Don't you love to hear testimonies like that? Didn't have much wealth with regard to his bank account, but was rich in the grace of God. He was not able to send him to school, even to elementary school or grammar school, as they would have called it back then, or even to keep him at home. You know, it was a struggle to earn enough money, even if you lived in the North at that kind of transition time. And so Charles said, "It therefore became my lot to be hired out wherever father could place me." Now, it's not slavery, but definitely he still felt servitude, just basically so that they could earn enough money to live by. He says, "The people with whom I lived were not all good," because he moved around. Some were kind to him, some were not. Some of them were very cruel. He said, "I was not permitted to have a book. I was not permitted to go to church. I used to find bits of newspaper on the roadside and put them in my bosom, for I didn't even have pockets. And I did this so I could study the ABCs from them." So, you know, little scraps of paper, and, you know, I was talking to Becky about this, and he doesn't really explain how he was able to figure out the words other than perhaps overhearing conversations and putting two and two together. He obviously had an insatiable desire to learn. He said, "During the day he would gather pine knots, and when the people were asleep that he worked for at night, he said, I would light these pine knots on fire and lying flat on my stomach to prevent being seen by anyone who might still be about, and would with fire coals mark all the words I could make out on these bits of newspaper, kind of the precursor to highlighters, if you would. He's underlining these things. So he was remembering. He said, I continued in this way and without any teacher until I could read the Bible almost without stopping to spell any words. You know, you hear a story like that, and, you know, I find myself thinking, I'm so ashamed of myself that I ever complained about going to school. Or that I thought, you know, oh, you know, reading's a chore. You know, it's what you don't have, you know, that you really appreciate most, probably. He goes on to say, as a small boy, he would walk nearly 5 miles to church. You know, just to give you perspective, from here up to 17 is 2 miles. All right? How many of us would walk 5 miles one way to get to church and then walk back to the place where we needed to afterwards? He didn't have much. He had a wrinkled shirt, patchwork pants. So he didn't really blend into the attire. He was barefoot. They couldn't afford shoes. But everybody else in church had shoes. And he would hide. He talked about this. He remembered hiding his soiled feet beneath the pews. In fact, he even writes a little poem that included that part in it later in life. But he was just so wanting to be in the house of God, to hear the Bible taught. He had that desire as a young boy. And he learned much wisdom in those younger days. In a sermon that he will later, because he becomes a pastor, he writes a sermon on kindness, but kindness without wisdom. And very interesting observation he makes about this. He remembered how his father had once given him an egg to have hatched, and so that Tinley would have his own chicken as a boy. You know, here, son, here's an egg. And, of course, it's still under the hen and everything like that, but, you know, watch out for it and stuff like that. When it's hatched, that chicken's going to be your responsibility. Well, you know, like a little boy, he got a little impatient and was out there checking it all the time. And when the chick seemed to be taking too long to hatch on that eventful day, he decided to help it out. And so he began to crack the shell slightly to help. Well, you know what happens there. You know, it needs, that chick needs that exertion to be able to survive afterwards in that way. And so he thought he was being kind, but he didn't have wisdom. And what a great sermon illustration. You know, I read that, I'm like, I like this guy already, and I haven't met him with that insight. He did have a caring pastor as he got into young adulthood. He was allowed to, he's beginning to earn money for himself at this point in his life. He finds a dear wife by the name of Daisy. God blesses them with children. And with the encouragement of his pastor, Tinley continued to study. As someone remarked who knew him at this time, quote, he seems nice, but he don't get his head out of a book long enough to let you know him. You know, and I've known some men over the years that were, you know, in the pastorate, you kind of have different emphasis, and some are like real studiers, you know, and not necessarily relational. And there's other guys that's like, do you ever get in the study and prepare? Because it's like you're always talking to people. You know, there's that right balance that we as pastors struggle with. But this again shows that probably began from the time he was a little boy, realizing, you know, how important it was to read and study. And I'll tell you, I'm sure God honored him as someone who labored in the Word as a servant that was worthy of double honor. Tinley had to work menial jobs all the way through, at least the early part even of his ministry, so he could afford his education. He does go on to get a higher education, seminary education. He often worked two jobs during this time as well, which, again, what energy, what commitment that shows, right? To work those jobs, provide for his wife, provide for his children, pay for his schooling, so that he could be an equipped minister of the Word of God. In 1885, he took the examination to be admitted to the ministry of the Methodist Episcopal Church, which had been a black congregation, and up in the north, more educated men than him were taking the exam, and they were a little puzzled, you know. They kind of sized each other up, like sometimes happens, and they were a little puzzled by this apparently unlearned candidate, like, you know, do you belong here? You obviously haven't gone through all the best schools like we have. And one of them asked Tenley, how do you expect to pass your examination? You know, kind of a in-your-face kind of guy, kind of rude, really. The other candidates and I have diplomas. What do you hold? I love Tenley's response. Nothing but a broom, sir. Yeah, he had worked through. He understood the importance of work in his life, but he wasn't offended by that. He was also working in the Word the whole time. But interestingly enough, the end of the story of that day is that he ended up with the second highest score on the test of everybody in the room. You know, like to cheer for the underdog there. Well, by 1902, turn of the century, Charles Tenley becomes a pastor of the Bainbridge Street Methodist Church in Philadelphia. The very church in which he had been converted as a young boy and had served as a janitor, and now he's the pastor. And it was during this time that he wrote the hymn, Stand By Me. Tenley often conducted personal evangelistic work on the streets of Philadelphia. He regularly went down to the sidewalks and street corners that were popular meeting places for the black community. A biographer who wrote a story of his life, Ralph Jones, wrote the following: up and down this area, Tenley walked and talked about God's saving grace, sometimes individually and sometimes in small clusters. These worldly people were exhorted to attend church and to seek their soul salvation. Counseling and consoling, Tenley moved among unchurched folk. Many cabbies were often aroused by Tenley for a shared moment of prayer. He got to be known as our preacher as he moved among these people. Truly someone that knew what Jesus meant by going out into the highways and the hedges and compelling them to come in. And you know, he began to get this reputation that here is someone who cares for us. You know, even if they're not coming to his church yet, he cares for their souls. While he later pastors East Calvary Methodist Episcopal Church, they outgrew the 1,000-seat auditorium that he started with because so many people were coming, again, predominantly a black congregation. And he oversaw the construction of a new building that could handle 3,200-plus people. Yet even this triumph was tinged with a moment of sadness because in the early hours of the Sunday in December of 1924, when the new building was to open and be dedicated, his dear wife, Mrs. Daisy Tenley, died suddenly. Tenley himself was unable to attend the opening services of his new building as he mourned the loss of his dear Daisy. In his ministry, he strove to be present in his messages. As he put it, he calculated to confirm and strengthen. He put a lot of thought in what he was trying to do. I want to confirm people in their faith. I want to strengthen them, all who believe in God and in the inerrancy of the Holy Bible. It's great to hear a preacher that believes in the Word of God is without error. Not everybody, unfortunately, in the denomination where he started believed that now, sadly to say. He believed that the Bible was the key to meeting needs, and it still is, folks. Tenley was known not only as a preacher, but also as a hymn writer, as we discovered tonight. Sometimes ordinary events and encounters that inspired the writing of his songs. According to one account, Tenley composed Nothing Between, and we'll sing that song at the end. He composed that when the wind blew a piece of paper between the lamp and Tendley as he sat writing a sermon. This trivial, commonplace incident set him to thinking about the things that could come between a Christian and Christ, the things that could block that. And his mind began to whirl, and the Spirit of God moved upon him and led him to write those words that have ministered to so many hearts. Tendley's constant interaction with other people was another source of inspiration. Several times a woman brought the same matter to Tendley for counseling. Just every time she came to him, kept bringing the same subject up. He finally said to her, "Ma'am, why don't you take your burden to the Lord and leave it there?" And he began thinking about what he had said to her, and those words that came out of his mouth, he kept thinking about it over and over again. And of course, we sang the words, that hymn tonight, and how we do need to take his advice even tonight. Good biblical advice. Just leave it with God, friends. Leave it with him. Don't carry the bitterness. Don't carry the anxiety. With the approaching Great Depression, and so here, historically what's going on in our country at this time, Tendley's poor congregation, he didn't have wealthy people, though he had a lot of people. Nobody had great wealth. They had difficulty with the upkeep of the church facility that they now inhabited. Some of the leaders wanted to utilize a fundraising campaign run by this flamboyant evangelist by the name of Wilson Becton. They had a spirit of, well, preacher, we got to do something. We need to bring someone in here that can, run a program for us. But Tendley fought this idea. He said, quote, "I won't have this church contaminated by these people. They use worldly gimmicks to entice money from others, which they then squander instead of advancing the cause of Christ." Amen. I'm like, amen. There's a lot of congregations today that need to be reminded of where our faith needs to lie and where we need to draw lines and not give over to. A lot of these things are just tests for the church of God, aren't they? To see, will you stay with me or will you wring your hands in panic and look to fleshly means to try to get your way out of here? Well, Charles Albert Tendley, after a long and fruitful service for the Lord Jesus Christ, died on July 26, 1933. At his death, a secular journalist in the leading paper of Philadelphia reported, "All Philadelphia went into mourning." Through his preaching, Tendley won many unsaved people to Christ, and he strengthened many believers. Truly a man to whom honor is due, as the Scripture says. But I'd like to come back to the hymn that he wrote, "Stand By Me," and the text of Scripture that we read tonight from the book of Acts. As I mentioned, he takes it from this one verse in Acts 23 and verse 11, when it says, "The night falling, the Lord stood by him," meaning Paul. It speaks fittingly of Tendley's reliance on God during the difficult stages of his own life. You can go back. Some of you took the handout tonight and take it home with you and enjoy that in your own personal quiet time. Sometimes Tendley's songs were born of some deep personal trial in his life. In one sermon, for instance, Tendley said, "It was when I was overburdened with criticisms, abuse, and hard and many oppositions, some of them from those who I took to be my best friends." And that's often the case, unfortunately, isn't it? Those that you think are the closest to you all of a sudden turn on you unexpectedly. He said, "It was during those times, those whom I took to be my best friends, I wrote, 'Stand By Me.'" It does help us as you read a hymn like that to hear a little bit of the background of what's going on, what happened, what kind of heart is this pouring out of. That song has since comforted many who felt the storms of life raging in their own lives. Now, I understand that some groups have taken that and have used that in rallies and things that we would not endorse. I would say Charles Tindley, based on his own testimony and his own preaching, wouldn't endorse a lot of the ideology and philosophy and methodology of people that are holding up his song today. But in Acts 23, where Paul is standing to be interrogated by the high priest, we didn't go back this far, but at the beginning of the chapter, where it's just beginning, it tells us that Ananias, who is the high priest, and if you look in verse 2, it says, the high priest Ananias commanded them, so people that are in the group, probably members of the Sanhedrin, that stood by him, meaning Paul, to smite him, Paul, on the mouth. So here's that first phrase. And as I was reading through this, it stood out to me. I'm like, oh, this phrase, stand by me, isn't just in verse 11. It goes back to verse 2, but in a very different way, isn't it? And so here Paul has someone standing by him in the room. This isn't an encouraging standby person, is it? You know, he's being told, and the implication is he does get smacked in the mouth. And when Paul unknowingly rebukes the man who gives this command, it's the high priest. Paul doesn't know it at the time. And it says, then that these same people that stand by Paul rebuke him in verse 4. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? And then Paul goes on to basically say, oh, I didn't know he was the high priest. Because the Bible says, don't rebuke God's high priest. Which Paul takes the high ground in that situation. But here, Paul is having individuals around him, standing by him. And so we, as believers, sometimes have people standing by us, individuals, who we feel like are giving us a smack in the mouth. They're not encouraging. And by the way, remember what we read? Paul was essentially one of them. He's like, I'm a Pharisee. If anyone should have come to his aid, and some of them sort of do, you know, but as you realize, as you read this, they're not really coming to his aid. They're coming to their political platform aid. Because he's just shrewd enough to bring up this issue. You know, I'm a Pharisee. And really what is going on here is they're calling in question, you know, my religious, let's put it that way, my religious beliefs about life after death. And of course, he knew there were Sadducees that didn't believe that, and all of a sudden there's bipartisan catastrophe going on here. And, you know, it worked, you know, and the Romans come in and pull him away from all this anarchy that's going on. And he's pulled up into the fortress of Antonia. And then in the night, here is a beautiful standby situation, right? And Paul says this, no, in the night, the Lord stood by me. My fellow countrymen wasn't too thrilled about how they stood by me. You know, they were opposing me, or they were out self-serving themselves, you know, but not Jesus. When Jesus stands by us, he does it because he loves us. Notice that while all this is going on, Paul is encouraged by the Lord's presence. C.H. Spurgeon writes about this passage. One is reminded of the Quaker who came to see John Bunyan in prison and said to him, "Friend, the Lord sent me to thee, and I have been seeking thee in half the prisons in England." "Nay, verily," said John Bunyan, "that cannot be. For if the Lord had sent thee to me, thou wouldest have come here at once, for he knows where I have been for years." I just love that from John Bunyan, you know, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress. And kind of a humor there, but isn't it true? He didn't lose heart, you know. Lord, have you forgotten about me? John never lost heart that, you know, Lord, you know exactly where I am, here in Bedford Prison. You know, God has not, C.H. Spurgeon goes on to say, God has not a single jewel laid by and forgotten. Thou God seest me is a great consolation to one who delights himself in the Lord. And then my mind took me to the beginning of the book of Revelation. You know, the Apostle Paul is taken up, given a vision. But at the beginning of that, there is this view in chapters 2 and 3 of the seven churches of Asia Minor. They're literal locations. And there were churches there. Good churches as they started out. Some of them had things that they were praised for. Some things they were corrected for and reprimanded for. But if you go back to Revelation 1, before he starts addressing them individually, you see that Paul's given this vision and identifies that it's Jesus that's moving among these candlesticks. And there's seven candlesticks, and each candlestick represents the churches that are there, the light that churches are supposed to give into the darkness of this world. But I thought it was an interesting way that Jesus chooses to portray himself. He is moving about the candlesticks. You know, we don't see Jesus Christ with our eyes, but we need to remind ourselves by faith that his presence is very real with us. Where two and three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them, he says. And during the difficult times, when we're tempted to be fearful, I talked about fear this morning and, you know, the right kind of fear, but also alluded to the wrong kind of fear. Fear that will intimidate us to do the wrong thing. Fearing people, fearing circumstances. And that is always the enemy of a Christian because that counters faith. And God wants us to live by faith. So when we read something like Isaiah 41 verse 10, he commands us, fear thou not. And then rather than just leaving it at that, he says, and here's why I'm telling you to fear thou not. For I am with thee. I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. One of my favorite modern day hymn writers, Ron Hamilton, who's now himself struggling with a physical malady that's very slowly degenerating his mind and life. And he wrote a hymn that I love so dearly called How Can I Fear? When Jesus is near, he ever watches over me. Worries all cease. And he goes on from there. Talks about how it's a rhetorical question. How in the world can I fear if Jesus is near? He stands by us. Friend, if you know Christ as your Savior, he stands by you. A primary way that Jesus stands by us is by giving us the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 18, remember what he said, I will not leave you comfortless. Count on it. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Well, how did he come to us? He came to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he abides with us still. So, what is the takeaway tonight in conclusion? Well, two things. First, while our culture might elevate individuals simply for superficial distinctives, while character and morals might be lacking in a person's life, I think it is right that we should render honor to whom honor is due, as Romans 13, 7 commands us to do. And praise God for godly men who happen to have dark skin, who stood unashamedly, even though they came through life hard, and could have expected everything to be done for them, but didn't. But believed the work ethic of the Bible and served Jesus and stood during times of persecutions, knowing that Jesus stood for them. Those should be our heroes. Those should be our role models. We should follow them as they were followers of Jesus Christ. But secondly, we should remember, just like he wrote in the hymn, and as we saw in Acts chapter 28, verse 11, that while opposition stands around us, just like opposition stood around Paul, that the Lord Jesus ever stands by us. And so, take heart, dear Christian. Jesus is with us. He's standing by. Father in heaven, thank you for your words. May we take comfort. May it bolster our faith and our confidence to not yield to the fear of what man may say, what circumstances may bring. Lord, I really believe that perhaps you're preparing us for the intimidation that might come to Christians in America in the days ahead. Our freedoms, will we remain as vocal, as clear, as outspoken as we have been in the past? Will we begin to cut back, soften our message? Or will we say unashamedly, this is what God teaches in His Word, and if there's consequences for it, so be it. And we, many of us, may someday, like Paul, find ourselves incarcerated for taking such a stand. Lord, at those times, whatever restrictions, whatever people standing around us may do to us, may we take heart that you will forever stand by us as we are faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we bring our service to a close tonight, we're going to focus our worship on this third hymn that I mentioned to you. Remember the illustration, the paper between the light, and how Tenley thought, you know, can't let anything between my soul and the Savior. Don't want anything to prop that. We know nothing breaks our relationship with Christ, but things can impede our fellowship with Christ. And if it happens, it's of our doing. You know, Jesus says, you know, that we need to draw nigh to Him, and I'll draw nigh to you. And so, is there anything that's impeding? Perhaps it's a spirit of fear, the wrong kind of fear. Take heart, Christian. Even though there are persecutors around, even though there are intimidating circumstances around, Christ stands by you. Amen? Christ stands by you. And so, I'm going to ask us to stand to our feet. And this is an open invitation.